Hello, welcome to your daily briefing, October the 30th, 2019. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that you continue to do for us. We thank you for showing us the way, day by day, that our hearts might be embraced with your love and your protection. We ask today that you would continue to guide us, so that our understanding will be clear, and that we will stand with you and for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today I'd like to read for you from a book entitled A History of the Origin and Progress of Seventh-day Adventists by M. Ellsworth Olson. Again, the title of that book, A History of the Origin and Progress of Seventh-day Adventists by M. Ellsworth Olson. This book was published back in the year 1926. And today I'd like to take a look at the introduction of that book, section 1, entitled The Apostolic Church. The Apostolic Church. Remember now the title, A History of the Origin and Progress of Seventh-day Adventists by M. Ellsworth Olson, 1926. And the introduction that we're taking a look at is section 1, The Apostolic Church. Here it is. The history of a denomination is best understood when viewed in its relation to church history as a whole, and especially to that history in its earlier stages. It will be helpful, then, before considering in detail the events which make up the history of the Advent movement, to take a brief survey of the Apostolic Church. This will enable us to get our bearings, as it were, and be qualified to pass intelligent judgment upon the various questions of doctrine and belief that will come before us. Such a course of action is the more necessary because Adventists are in no true sense of the word innovators. The truths they stand for are old and fundamental, taught by all the holy apostles and prophets, and their aim has been to free themselves from later accreditations and attain as far as possible to the simplicity and purity of apostolic times. An outstanding characteristic of the Apostolic Church, as we view it, in the light of the brief record given in the book of Acts, is the extreme simplicity of its doctrines, its origins, its organization, and its manner of work. The doctrines there were Christ-centered. The members believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin and acceptance with God. They were justified by faith in his vicarious death on the cross. They were saved by his life. The law of God, as revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, was not set aside. It was holy, just, and good, and could convince of sin, but it could not save the sinner. There was only one name under heaven whereby men could be saved. The simple message preached by the early church and adapted to the needs alike of Greek and Jew were the message of the everlasting gospel and was based on scripture. In manifesting this loyalty to the written word, the apostles but followed the master's own example, for of him it is recorded that from the beginning, with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The scriptures were held in the highest esteem by all Christians and were the final authority. Peter and Paul and the other apostles offered no new doctrines. They based their teachings on the scriptures of that day, namely the Old Testament. Of course, they viewed the sacred writings of old in the light of Christ's life and teaching, which was but letting the light of an inspired life shine upon an inspired book. Christ came to fulfill, not to destroy, and his disciples followed in his footsteps. The Levitical priesthood and its ordinances passed away with the arrival of that higher reality to which they had pointed forward. But God's great moral law, which lies at the foundation of his government of the universe, could not pass away, being in its nature unchangeable and eternal. The organization of the Apostolic Church was both simple and effective. There were two kinds of officers, elders, or bishops, and deacons, the former having the spiritual oversight of the church, and the latter taking charge of its temporal affairs, such as the distribution of funds to the poor. Church government was on the democratic order. When it seemed desirable to select a successor to fill the place of Judas, the apostles called for an assembly of the believers, and in their presence, and with the help, no doubt, of their counsel, two were put forward, one of whom was to be selected by lot. Again, when it became necessary to appoint officers to take the oversight of caring for the poor, we read that the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and laid the matter before them. Of a spiritual hierarchy, such as was developed later, there is no hint in these records of the church being probably one of pristine and political battles. The elders of the local churches and the evangelists who traveled from place to place were laboring in word and doctrine, formed a spiritual brotherhood in harmony with the divine instruction. All ye are brethren, one is your master, even Christ. But while there was equality of rank among those who ministered the word in the early church, this did not lead to independent action. The records that have been handed down are extremely brief, but enough is said to show that the Christians of that day had a conception of the church as being one body in Christ, and realized from the beginning the value of mutual cooperation in the work of giving the gospel to the world. The spirit of unity was very marked in the early days of Jerusalem. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Of the waiting time, it is recorded, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Nor did this unity continue only while the believers were confined to a few. After the original number had been greatly increased, and thousands had been gathered into the church, we read, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. As the work grew, and churches were organized in various parts, the same spirit of unity which prevailed among the individual members of a church bound the several churches together in one common brotherhood. The work was felt to be one the world over, and counsel was taken together that there might be unanimity of plan and intelligent cooperation without the great harvest field. Thus it was that questions of general policy were decided only after some general consensus of opinion had been arrived at. When Gentile converts began to be made, the question naturally arose, shall they be required to observe the Mosaic law? The church at Antioch did not attempt to decide the matter independently, but sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to confer with the leaders in the work, who appear to have made that city their headquarters. When the question had been presented and fully discussed, a conclusion was arrived at, which was then communicated to the Gentile churches, and by them accepted. Later experiences recorded by Paul show him in the midst of his labors in behalf of the Gentiles of various nationalities, always retaining a fervent love for his brethren in Jerusalem, and putting himself at times to considerable trouble in order to cement the bonds of friendship between the Gentile churches that he had raised up and the large body of believing Jews in Palestine. To his success in these efforts to maintain essential unity of spirit on the part of the two leading branches of the Christian church must be attributed in large measure, the magnificent growth and worldwide missionary activity of the church of his day. That this unity was spontaneous, growing out of belief in a common faith and loyalty to a common master, is evident both from the scripture records and from the writings of the earliest of the church fathers. It was not till the church had lost its essential spiritual mold that its officers began to assume powers and prerogatives belonging properly to the great invisible head, and to act arbitrarily on their own authority instead of counseling with the body of the believers, as in the early days. This brings us naturally to the consideration of a third outstanding feature of the apostolic church, namely, its essential separation from the world. Not only were its doctrines based on scripture and its polity a direct outgrowth of the teaching of Christ, but its whole character was such as to place it in strong contrast with institutions of human origin. The eyes of its members were especially and essentially upward. Their conversation was in heaven, whence they expected shortly to receive their blessed Savior. The church of those early days was wholly a spiritual institution. It was in no sense political or secular. Its sole weapon was the Word of God, its propaganda being the preaching of that Word. Its apostles went forth as sheep among wolves. They sought not the aid of princes, but trusted alone in the power of an almighty God. The members of the church were mostly from the so-called lower classes. In the words of Paul, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And James asks, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? There was nothing in the new faith to commend it to the mere man of the world. Christians were, in the eyes of such, an obscure, despised sect, followers of a humble Nazarene who had been executed as a malefactor. Moreover, the early Christians did not in any way attempt to court the smiles of the world. They were uncompromising in their denunciation of idolatry in every form, and they refused to join in the popular amusements. Haters of mankind, they were called, because of their unwillingness to indulge in the diversions which were affected by the populace of that day. But they showed their fervent love for mankind by excelling in all manner of works of mercy. While the early Christians were hated of the world, they loved one another with a fervent devotion. Not seldom did they suffer death rather than inform against one another. Their meetings for prayer and worship were well attended, though the believers often came at the risk of their lives. They could not refrain from coming together to testify to their joy in the service of their Lord, and to cheer and encourage one another to be firm even unto death. These meetings were held in private houses, and were of a social character, the various members contributing to the edification of one another. When ye come together, writes Paul, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Spiritual gifts were a prominent feature of these gatherings. The sick were often healed through the prayer of faith. The gift of tongues was manifested at different times, and likewise the prophetic gift. The miraculous manifestations were for the edification of the church, and also for a sign to unbelievers. The family life of the early Christian was full of beauty. The wife, no longer the slave of her husband, took her rightful place by his side as his life companion and a collaborator in the responsible work of training their children for the kingdom. The teaching of the scriptures that the relation of the husband to the wife is that of Christ to the church invested marriage with a new beauty and mystery, and withal gave it a sacred character. The instruction of the children was carefully attended. At first, this could be carried on only in the individual Christian home. Somewhat later, schools were conducted in connection with the various churches. The result of this care and solicitude was seen in the firm attitude of the children when confronted with the command to offer incense to the emperor or be thrown to the wild beasts. The calm fortitude of these child martyrs was a source of wonder and amazement to pagan rulers, but their parents saw in it the answer to their prayers. The members of the apostolic church loved their departed Lord with an intensity of devotion which words fail to express. Their religion, in a very real sense, centered in his person, and it was accounted apostasy not to sigh for his return. Their life was one of constant expectation. Their sacred rites pointed forward to the great consummation. Baptism was symbolic of the death of sin and resurrection to a new life. The Lord's Supper, celebrated in remembrance of their Lord, reminded the believers of his temporary absence, but it also pointed forward to his return in glory. For it was to show the Lord's death till he come. The intense missionary zeal of the early church grew out of its personal devotion to the Savior. The preaching was clear-cut and definite, and as a result, the heathen turned from their idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. The believers of those days had their affections set on things above. They did all things with a view to the near return of their Lord and the setting up of his kingdom. Their life was full of joyous expectancy, and in place of the worldly pleasures which they had cheerfully foregone, they had a peace and a joy passing knowledge, which the world could not take away. Now that is a beautiful description of the apostolic church, and some of this I've read for you before from other authors. But I wanted to go back here because this is indeed a reminder of who we are. We are the direct descendants, the remnant of the apostolic church, that church called by God and started by the apostles, those who went forward and preached the gospel day by day in far distant nations until all of the then known world heard the gospel of Christ. This is our task today. And we must do this by word and by character, for the world views us and they observe what we're doing, even though sometimes we are unaware of the fact that we're being observed. Now, the second section of that introduction is entitled The Great Apostasy. And we're going to take a look at this in our next session, but I thought I would start it today so that you could get a feel for how things began to change. Listen to this. The second section of the introduction of the book, The Great Apostasy. An outstanding fact confronts us as we enter upon an investigation of the later history of the Christian church. The changes introduced into the doctrines and polity of the church were largely in the nature of compromise. The Christians of apostolic times were not at all inclined to pander to worldly interests or to yield one jot of the system of truth committed to them. They regarded their life upon earth as a pilgrimage. All their thoughts and desires were heavenward, and their crowning ambition was to reign with Christ above. Later Christians lost sight of these pure, unworldly aims and high spiritual ambitions, and came to look on the church chiefly in its external aspect. They coveted power and influence in the world, and were willing to purchase them at the loss of purity and holiness. They saw that by yielding some points, they could gain the adherence of large numbers of the most influential people, and they yielded the points. The spirit of compromise first revealed itself in corrupting the doctrines of the Christian church. These had to, in early days, been marked by great simplicity, in which they differed alike from the highly elaborated teachings of the rabbis and from the fine-spun theories of the philosophers. They gradually underwent a process of elaboration, intended to make them more acceptable to the philosophically inclined among the new converts. The fundamental concept of salvation by faith gave way to degrees to the old erroneous idea that man could be saved by his own works. To begin with, there was a classification of sins, some of which were to be regarded as venial and thus easily forgivable, others as mortal, not to be forgiven at all, or only by special divine favor. It followed that persons who were guilty of what had been classified as mortal sins must need do something very extraordinary to show that they were truly repentant. Hence, the introduction in its earliest forms of the idea of penance. Now we'll stop here, but you can see the direction in which we're heading here. The changes that have begun to take place pretty early on. You and I need to understand that, as I said before, we are the remnant of the apostolic church, the simple church that preached the gospel and embraced the truth as it was in Christ. They did not come up with new ideas. They simply presented that which they had seen and heard from their master. And this is what God is calling us to do today. We will continue to take a look at this in our next session. We can continue to take a look at section 2, The Great Apostasy. The book that we're looking at is A History of the Origin and Progress of Seventh-day Adventists by M. Ellsworth Olson, book published in 26. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth that you have given to us and made available to us so that we might see the direction in which you would have us go. We're grateful for all that you continue to do and for how you continue to do it. And we ask that you would fill us with truth today and give us that courage, that faith, and that endurance that is necessary so that we might walk with you always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your Daily Briefing, October the 30th, 2019.